Okay. Jeremiah 23 makes a point that second line of that, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, a king shall reign and prosper. What'd y'all get? What'd y'all put down for fulfillment? And of course, we talked about several weeks ago, I think, how the term Messiah came to be used generally, recognized generally by the Jews, following the next verse. What I call kind of the Great Kingdom prophecy, the prophecy of the Messiah, or rather prophecy to David that God would build a house for him, and there'd be one that would rule him on his throne in his dynasty. Once that prophecy was made, this terminology of Messiah pretty well got to be recognized, associated with this prophecy to David, 2 Samuel.
It's also in Paul's sermon in Acts 13:22-23.
Talking about the fulfillment of this, you mean?
Yeah, I think so.
I mean, there's so many places. Right. 22.
Yeah,
I found David, son of Jesse, man of my own heart, and will do all my will.
Yeah, this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel, Savior, Jesus.
Yeah, right. And of course, I mean, the idea of the arguments, a lot of times the arguments that the apostles would make would harken back to the fact that Jesus was not the son of Abraham, but was king after the house of David, or after the filled the throne of David, dynasty of David. One of the things about, of course, 2 Samuel, we've talked about this a little bit, is this is one of those prophecies that really has a dual fulfillment. Partially fulfilled in who?
Solomon.
And ultimately fulfilled in Christ or in the Messiah. And that's something that, unless y'all need to, we don't need to spend a lot of time on that. We've studied this in the past in different classes. But there's no question, but the people of David and Solomon's time understood this prophecy, an aspect of it, to apply to Solomon. And they also recognized that it applied to, as far as God building a house for David, it applied to building a dynasty for David. Because we saw, I don't know if it was the last class before that, the end of the rule of the house of David over the physical kingdom that came about with Coni. Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin. So this second part of this, or the second aspect of this, is the spiritual fulfillment that would come in Christ. And over we see, and really the reason for the quote in Psalms, or the verses in Psalms 89, Psalm 132, you see God's promise being made, even at this point in time, not at this point in time, but recording the Psalms, that he would fulfill what he had promised. This, again, one of these, in essence, swearing on himself that he would fulfill the promise he made to David. And such would be the case. Of course, the Jews didn't. The Jews' take on that was, as we talked about, was to be a physical kingdom, wasn't it? They were looking for Jesus, they're not Jesus, they're looking for a Messiah to come back, a physical Messiah to come back and rule on the earth. And to bring about the blessings that are spoken of in the Old Testament, which they interpreted to be physical blessings, things of where they would be restored like they were under David and Solomon. But it's interesting when you look at what David said, and of course these arguments would be made by the apostles, and I'm reminded in particular of the ones that Peter made on the day of Pentecost even. There were statements made in the Psalms and elsewhere that would make sort of, I call them extraordinary claims about this Messiah. Psalm 110. Psalm we're all familiar with. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. The people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Who is David calling his successor? His successor.
Verse 1.
God, yeah, the Lord. Here's somebody, David's calling somebody Lord, and yet David is viewed as what?
Lord. Physical Lord.
He's viewed, yeah, as a king, and yet he has a Lord. And there's another Lord in here. There's actually two. The Lord said to my Lord. So, I mean, yeah, obviously this is not talking about somebody. David wasn't talking about here somebody that was his child. It just doesn't fit. And 110:4, the Lord has sworn to you and will not change his mind, etc. What else was he saying in this song?
My Lord was a priest.
Okay. And if this is talking about a king, somebody would be set up on David's throne, how's that going to be? Can't be, can it? You know, kings are going to come out of Judah, priests are going to come out of Levi, and so or Aaron. And so you've got, Levi, and depending on which priestly role you're talking about, or the sons of Aaron. So you've got this claim of the same person occupying kingship priesthood. And that's an extraordinary claim for somebody like a Solomon or somebody that would follow. So, I mean, these things are raised up before the Jews. The Jews had access to this. Their interpretation is physical kingdom. They just did not see beyond that. And I don't know that we would. I mean, you know, these are things hard to explain. In fact, Jesus made that point, didn't he? He used this as an argument at one point in time.
But this also gets back to the statements that Jesus made. You know, even in his discussions with Sadducees and Pharisees, how he would make a claim upon the actual wording. He'd make a claim on the singular, or perhaps Paul did, you know, son, not sons.
Right, Paul did.
Yeah, you know, so there's a play on the singular versus the plural. Jesus made a claim on the tense, I am. And it's that close scrutiny of words that he's able to go back to the words like the Lord says to my Lord, and it's not some blasé statement. It has a meaning. Each word has a meaning.
It does. Good point. Psalms 45. I mean, this one, you may tend to read over this. But Psalms 45, verses 6 and 7. This is not a Psalm of David. The psalmist here says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." So here's the psalmist again calling out on two lords. He calls someone God in verse 6. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And then he goes in the next verse and says, "Therefore, God, your God." So here again is this double God, if you please. And look over in Hebrews 1:8. Hebrews 1:8. Of course, you go back up to, I mean, it's, as we know, this is talking about Jesus, and a number of things were better in terms of Jesus and the law that he replaced, the covenant, that replaced the old covenant. He says in starting in verse 5, and we'll skip down, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son'?" Drop down to verse 8. "For to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you.'" Here's the, going, hearkening back to Psalms 45. So here's this one that's called God. It's going to be on the throne. And yet, the psalmist talks about his God. And these are just things, you know, you think, put yourself in the shoes of a Jew. What, you know, it's hard for us to fathom, I guess, what they would do with that. And of course, we know one thing they did with it, they couldn't answer it. Jesus asked the question, and they couldn't answer it. Jesus, when he asked the question about Psalm 110. So there's these questions about, you know, I asked the question, how could such predictions come true? And that's really just to get us to focus our head on, you know, these were kind of extraordinary kinds of things. And it's going to take an extraordinary kind of being to fill these types of statements, if they're true, which is always what we're trying to examine. Hosea 3:5 makes a statement, and this is a couple hundred years later. "Who are they to return and seek?"
"Seek the Lord."
Okay, that's one.
"And David the king."
Okay, how's that possible? How can they seek David the king?
His
And also they may seek his ways of righteousness, his type of heart.
That may be true too. That's one way you could look at it. Obviously it's not literally David, is it? That's obvious. And here I think David is put for the one who will come, the Messiah. And that's who they're to seek. And notice, "and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." Again, it's looking forward to a time when the kingdom of David will be restored by this Son of David. And the Messiah was recognized to be the child of David by the Jews. This would not be news to them. The question is, how was that Messiah going to present himself?
Okay. Well, I think in verse 5 we have the situation possibly that seek the Lord their God and David the king. Not two things, but one thing. Second one kind of explaining the first.
It could be. Yeah. That's a possibility, sure. Isaiah 9:6-7, the point being, how is the Messiah described here, this one is described in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. What kind of words do you use?
Wonderful counselor. What a father.
Yeah. I mean, this is a, this isn't your run-of-the-mill son, is it? This isn't simply a human being. And so his honor is going to far outsurpass the honor of David. And that point is made. And Ezekiel, they reiterate this promise that was made even back when they were in captivity. So this promise, once it was made, just keeps playing out through the rest of the Old Testament. In item 8, Messiah was referred to as the son of David throughout the Talmuds. That, you know, the Jews had no problem understanding that. But of course, they had a problem understanding what that meant. And we've alluded to this a couple of times. Matthew 22, Christ was being tested by the Jewish leaders. And he makes the point down in verse 43, after they got through trying to test him and they couldn't, trick him, he asks him this question. And he quotes out of Psalm 110. Then how does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand," etc. And in verse 46, no one was able to answer him. And in spite of facing it, sometimes our prejudice gets in the way. We don't see truth for our prejudice, and that certainly was true with the Jews. In Revelation 22, Jesus just confirms the fact that he was son of David. Okay? Any questions or any comments about that? We'll move into lesson 4.
I guess back on the previous verse, the Lord said to my Lord, if you really think about it, remove all your advice from your heart, you'd have to think that the Lord can't be a human being. It has to be something higher than a human being. I mean, it kind of indicates that it has to be above a, you know, human being. It has to be something beyond that.
Yeah. Remember, I think I made this comment maybe when we were looking at Genesis 3, after Genesis 12. The God, Holy Spirit, sort of peels back this onion over time. And more, it's just like, here's a case where it's king of David. Go back to Genesis 12, there's a promise of blessings in this seed. And then you get the king, it's going to be a house of David, in this everlasting kingdom. And you peel back another onion skin, and you find out, and we talk about that, which is what we're getting to, the nature of the birth. Who's this one going to come to? You get another, a little bit later on, you get another piece of information, another piece of information. Prophecy of, shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. I mean, these are the kinds of things that just keep opening up, sort of kind of opening up the picture, and yet putting all the pieces together wouldn't be done. And would not really, I guess, not be expected to be done in the absence of the appearance of John and Christ on the scene once they came back. And then accountability started to be required of people, of the Jewish leaders. But yeah, something different. Not just a man. There'll be something beyond that. Y'all have lesson 4? Everybody else have lesson 4?
I don't. Computer
waiting.
I don't know. I like to wait on my desk.
All right, we're going to talk about prophecies concerning Jesus' birth, Messiah's birth. As we go through this, this is one of those things that it should impress people, at least it doesn't me, and hopefully it impresses others. As you talk about these things, they occurred in the first place. When was Malachi written? I always promise you, I look at pre-Malachi. Sorry?
400 BC.
400 BC, no later than, absolutely no later than 250 BC, because they were in the Septuagint, which was written then, the Greek version of the Old Testament. So you've got prophecies that go back at least 400 years before the birth of Christ. And these aren't generic, these aren't kind of general things, they're pretty specific things. Where, nature of the birth, who's he born to, those kinds of things. And when you put all that together, when you find an individual that can fulfill that, then you found something unique. I mean, it's not the kind of thing that everybody that walks down the street is going to be able to fulfill. And so when you've got one that meets all the requirements, that points you one way. And the other side of that is when you've got others that don't meet one or more of these requirements, plenty of people born in Bethlehem, for example, plenty of people born at the time of the first century of the Roman Empire, but they don't fit all the requirements that were laid out as far as, or prophesied as far as the Messiah. So when you have one man that all those things fall to, and we talked about probabilities in an earlier class, then there is something going on that is not pure coincidence, far from it. And I've used this example in previous classes. I think about, you can think about your own birth. 200 years ago, somebody had gone through and one individual said, well, there's this male that's going to be born to Dorothy. Now, those of you who don't know, that's my mother's name. And another one said, be born in Louisville, Kentucky. Another one says, be born during a time of a world war. Another says, father be killed 2 weeks after he's born. Another says, his name will be Wallace. And oh, by the way, he'll be a chemical engineer. Now, if five different people came up with those five different things about me 200 years ago, it wouldn't even be coincidence. It'd be absolutely amazing if that were the case. Of course, humans can't do that. There's nobody that's done that. Nobody will ever do that based on their own human power. But by the word of God and power of God, of course.
It can be something. They said you were going to be born of a virgin.
Yeah, well, I left that part out. That's right. And that is such a unique one. Now, I purposely left that one out. That example really lost itself as an illustration of this. We've talked about, we're not going to talk about it again. First thing is, if you believe Genesis 3:15 points to the Messiah to come, who we call the Messiah, then born a woman is the first indicator. But there's more specific prophecy found in Isaiah, of course, and that is, as Mike alluded to a moment ago, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, which put down for a fulfillment.
Matthew 1:22-23.
Okay. Luke 1:26-27. Come up with it. When you look at Isaiah, let's look at Isaiah 7 for a second. Who's king? Who's king? Try that one again. Ahaz. This is when Ahaz is king. It's about 740, 730, something like that, B.C. King Judah is under attack by Syria and by Israel, as a matter of fact, in this case. And, of course, these were nations at that point in time, nations coming against the nation of Judah. Judah was God's, at that point in time, was God's selected people through whom the Messiah would be delivered. No longer was Israel going to be in that role. No longer was the northern tribes. No longer was, and certainly Syria wasn't going to be involved in that. And so, here it is. Prophet comes to Ahaz and says, you don't have to fear these people. And ask for a sign. he doesn't ask for sound. That doesn't stop the prophet from giving him a sign. And that's what we pick up in 7:14. In fact, let's go back. Look at verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." So this is not just cause it to sprinkle on my head kind of thing. This is, you know, ask for something big.
It's not Gideon's.
That's not big enough. So it's big. And he says, now listen, and Ahaz says, "I will not ask what, nor will I test the Lord," which sounds like, you know, well, I'm humble, but that's not, you can see by the response, that's not the case. Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself said, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." So here's the prophecy. And it is, you know, you might, this is one of those kind of prophecies given to Ahaz, which will have no meaning to Ahaz. But then, given the circumstances, it really doesn't need to either. But it's a prophecy that we would see come true. But it's a very, signs are meant to be something special. And this is something special when he makes this statement.
If there was a sign, though, in this event here that should have been a warning to Ahaz, and that is the person who was with Isaiah, back over in one of the earlier verses, he took with him, I can't find the verse now, who went with Isaiah to talk to him?
You lost me. I'll have to go, I'm looking.
In verse 3, he says, "Does that go to, out to meet Ahab, and share
whatever
Jason, however you pronounce it?" Well, that name, share Jason, means the remnant shall return. And so there was a warning to Ahab that he ignored. So there was two things.
One,
he could understand if he questioned it. The other, like you said, he wouldn't have known what that meant.
It didn't mean anything. And so since that time, here's one of those things, I guess, I say since that time, since Jesus was born anyway, people have questioned whether or not this was even a virgin that's being talked about here. And that's the reason I put down the information I put down for you. You will, if you read anything, you're allowed to read that from any number of people, that this was not predicting a virgin birth. There are two words in Hebrew that are virgin. One of them is Bethula, I suppose is one way of pronouncing it, which is properly a virgin. You can see, and you can see by some of these cases, in fact, all these cases, it's best to let the Bible interpret for us. Genesis 24, verse 16. From about Rebecca, it says, "The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relations with her." So the Bible explains what the word means right there. And you can hopefully have looked at these other verses. There's a second word, Alma, which is the word that's used here, you know, what we're talking about in Isaiah 7:14. It basically means a young woman of marriageable age. I flipped off of Genesis, just stay back there. Genesis 24:43. I have a hard time finding Genesis 24:43 in Exodus, I guess. So says, "Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and it may be the maiden who comes out to draw, and to whom I say, please let me drink a little water of your jar, and she will say to me, you drink, etc., etc. Let her be the woman that whom my Lord has appointed for my master's son." So this word, Amma, here, does not necessarily, the word itself does not necessarily say virgin. Just bear that in mind. But when you look at all these verses, of course here it's in 24:43 again, it's Rebecca being called a maiden, whereas in 24:16 later, or earlier, she was called a virgin.
Would this word Alma be referring to a custom where virgin women wore a veil?
It could be.
Because how would you know? I mean, here comes a woman.
Right. Right. Yeah. No, I think that's probably right. I didn't pursue that, but I think it's probably right. You go to Miriam, Exodus 2:8, Miriam, and again, she's called a maiden, but you don't know. You know, you judge from the context, she's young. And although she's Moses' older sister, I don't know how old she was at the time. Some have guessed 7, 8 years old, kind of thing. Psalms 28, you've got damsels who play the timbrels in the sanctuary, and you'd expect them to be a chaste character. Song of Solomon, it talks about choruses of young women. And that's in 1:3, and then when you get to chapter 6, verse 8, they are contrasted, even though this word is distinguished from queens and concubines, which would be those who would not be chaste. And then in Proverbs, it refers to maiden in contrast, again, to an adulterous woman. So the point is, that word in and of itself does not demand virgin. But every place it's used at a minimum to reflect on a chaste, unmarried woman. When you look at the context, and in this case would not be married to, would not have known a man, not an immoral woman, not a married woman, not an immoral woman, therefore a virgin. So anyway, I wanted to share that with you, and I gave you a definition. That's just out of that source. When you look at, I mentioned the Septuagint a moment ago. The Septuagint, when the Hebrew scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek, what they used was the word parthenos, which is Greek, definitely for pure virgin. So that was their understanding. And there have been objections to this. I could go through 3 or 4 of them where people try to develop objections, but when you look at them, they do not stand up to a test. So,
I think the most powerful argument is the one we started with, is that you have the same quoted there in Matthew 1:23, and there it's the New Testament, some Greek, bringing the Old Testament out of Septuagint, and the word virgin,
right,
and not maiden, where some of the other places in the Old Testament.
And let's look at one, Matthew 1 for a moment. Like an earlier statement I made. The birth of Jesus was as follows: when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. Verse 22. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. It's what Rocky was mentioning as well. Here is the verse we were just talking about, Isaiah 7:14. So over in verse 18, before they came together, i.e., before they had any sexual relations, and Matthew says this is that, so it might be fulfilled. Luke 1:26, 34-35 really answers the question: how can this be? And you get the facts of the case. Yeah, she's a virgin. How can she have a child? Because back to the influence of God. That's how. And you know, these things that, going back to Isaiah, remember what I said earlier, this was a sign. This was something meant to be special. And it turns out to be just that. Yeah, Mike.
The importance of this to a woman and to their society is something that we really don't understand. You know, we would say, okay, we just have to take it on face value in our society. But they didn't. You remember when Tamar was raped by her stepbrother? You know, she didn't try to hide it. It was very important, you know, to her that she, you know, show that she had lost, you know, her purity. And that was a societal thing that was built into them extremely strongly. And so to the Jews, this is something they could believe. Here, Joseph, he would put her away.
He'd ready to put her away.
Yeah. And the father's the new groom, that family had the right to ask for the Betty to prove her virginity.
Right.
So this was something that they understood and was critical in their society. We don't really understand it.
We understand, yeah. I agree. Good point.
Well, Joseph could have had her stoned, but he decided he wasn't going to do that. He was just going to put her away privately.
That was on the, you know, that had been on his belief that she had been sleeping with somebody, and he'd have, that's right.
Well, as soon as that happened, the spirit angel came in and told him what the situation was, so cleared that matter quite quickly.
Yeah, you know, fire of God again. Yeah, Rocky.
Back on Matthew 1:23. I guess another argument people would make in verse 24, she's called a virgin 23, but we go to verse 24. It says that Joseph rose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded, took her as his wife. Wait a minute, I thought she was a virgin. In your speech, they probably prolipsis to be his wife, and go to Luke 1:27 and see that he was espoused to her at this time.
Right.
So careful about that verse.
Point. I was going to ask this as a question, but I just make it a statement. But this prophecy would eliminate, unless there's going to be more than one virgin have a child, would eliminate all other women in fulfillment. I guess you can, that's a weak argument, I suppose. You can always say, well, there's a second version, you know, in my head at this shot. And this is why it goes back to, had a child, goes back to, when it comes to the evidence, it just keeps stacking up. There isn't one single thing to give you confidence. It is thing after thing after thing. Okay? So, anyway, this fulfillment here certainly fulfills the fulfillment with Mary certainly fulfilled Isaiah. Okay, location. Let's talk about location. Micah 5:2. And again, there are a couple of other verses in the New Testament that'll show that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's not even a dispute. The Jews didn't have any difficulty understanding what Michael was saying, did they? Matthew, we were in Matthew. Just go to Matthew 2:4. Here's Herod wanting to know something. Wants to know when, not when, but rather where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, Bethlehem and Judah. And then quote this. So the Jews didn't have any trouble. The leaders didn't have any trouble. The Jews were expecting somebody born out of Bethlehem. And there were a lot of things they may have disagreed about relative to Jesus. But one thing they didn't have any trouble with, including, is he should have come out of Bethlehem. we looked at this in an earlier lesson. He said in John 7:41, others were saying this is the Christ, still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David, from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So they didn't, yeah, they knew where the Messiah was to come from. He was to come from Bethlehem. They misunderstood where Jesus was from at this point. They, where he was born. They didn't know that he was born in Bethlehem. They thought he was from Nazareth. So they did not make the connection correctly. Their understanding wasn't there. And of course, by his very birth, one of these, this is one of these prophecies, another one of these prophecies that Jesus had actually no control over. He was born in Bethlehem. So that's, in fact, more important than just something that's not more important, but one of the characteristics of this, and it's worth thinking about. We've eliminated a lot of other cities. If you're going to be the Messiah, you've never been born in Bethlehem. Secondly, think about we're talking about time. Here's this prophecy 700 years later. Here's this woman, Mary. How did Mary find herself in Bethlehem? She could have stayed a little bit longer in Nazareth, and this would have been the wrong story we're talking about here. She ended up going to Bethlehem, right, because of something that she had no control over either. Caesar had control over it and said, we're going to do a census. And so if she had stayed in Nazareth a little bit longer, this wouldn't have been fulfilled. But as God had control of the situation and Caesar wanted his census, well, Joseph had to go back to Bethlehem. So we see Jesus being born in Bethlehem. Yes, Mike.
I want to get you off track.
It's all right. We got just a couple minutes. I probably will start.
But going back to John, where the discussion was, he could have come out of Galilee. You made a statement in an earlier class, and I don't remember if you made that you referred to Galilee or to Nazareth. But you made a statement that there were several prophets in the Old Testament in the 8th century. Do you know?
Galilee.
Galilee.
I can tell you what, I got to look it up, and I can tell you what it is.
If you can do that in the next class, but also the follow-up question would be then, if there's a part in the Old Testament that references Galilee, just like Micah references burnt of Bethlehem, why would they have known the other prophecy?
It is not, as I recall, the prophecy is not relative to birth. Relative to...
You're talking about Naphtali and Zebulun?
Yeah, I don't think it's relative to birth.
I don't think so either. But that's Isaiah 9, beginning of verse 1.
That is not birth. That's mission.
I agree. So that's what you're referring to?
I think that's what I had confused with.
I think there's some others that may refer to Galilee.
You find out.
Sure. But in a different way. Not by location, but by description.
I'm drawing a blank on that one right now.
Well, I think Isaiah 9:1, it talks about the great light.
Yes.